Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that apart from Jesus Christ, we will be barren and fruitless. So Lord, cause us to hear your warnings and to believe your promises, that we might live a life that's glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I pointed out that when Jesus rode in for the triumphal entry, he rode in as a king of good tidings, a king in the time of peace, riding humbly on a donkey and not fearfully on a war horse. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. We're going to see in this text that for some, the time of judgment had indeed come. Jesus does things in this text that don't fit with many people's mental image of Jesus. Many people were happy to picture Jesus blessing little children, which he does in chapter 10. But cursing a fig tree? Just seems a little odd. Or again, many people were happy to picture Jesus healing lepers, like he does in chapter 1. But turning over tables? I mean, it sounds almost violent. This Jesus doesn't even sound safe. Sometimes Jesus surprises all of us, even though we really shouldn't be surprised. Because after all, the character of Jesus in this passage is simply a reflection of the character of God revealed throughout the whole Bible. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as both a God of kindness and of severity, a God of patience and of judgment. One of the choruses repeated throughout the Old Testament is that God is slow to anger, which tells us a couple things. One, it tells us he's patient. He doesn't get angry quickly. But second, it also tells us that he eventually does get angry. His patience does have a limit, and Jesus is no different. And why would he be? After all, he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And the picture we have here of Jesus is simply a reflection of passages like Isaiah chapter 5 and the song of God's vineyard, in which God's patience with a fruitless people finally comes to an end. There's two stories here in this passage. Jesus cursing the fig tree and Jesus clearing the temple. And the way that Mark arranges these two stories tells us something about what Mark thinks of them. It tells us that he sees these two stories as mutually interpreting, like informing the meaning of the other. Here's what I mean. When you compare this passage to Matthew's account, you compare these stories, you see a couple of differences. And one of them is this. Matthew has the clearing of the temple followed by the cursing of the fig tree, just one after the other. But Mark does something different. Mark, as you notice, breaks the story of the fig leaf into two parts, and he wraps them around the story of the clearing of the temple like a sandwich. Right? First, you've got this cursing of the fig tree, that's the bottom piece of bread. Then you got the clearing of the temple, that's like the meat. And then you got the withering of the fig tree, that's like the top piece of bread, followed by Jesus' practical application of the whole thing. It's a sandwich. And what this sandwich method is meant to tell us is that these two stories teach one lesson. The cursing of the fig tree and the clearing of the temple both depict the same thing, namely, God's judgment on Jerusalem for her fruitlessness. And for practical purposes, I would summarize the main point of this text like this. God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. But eventually, he will judge. That's the main point of these two stories. And yet, Jesus doesn't leave us without any hope. So I would expand that main point to go like this. God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. Eventually, he will judge. And yet, by faith in God, we can become fruitful. So, to see this, I want to open this passage under three headings. First, a fruitless fig tree cursed. Second, a fruitless temple cleared. And then finally, fruitfulness cultivated by faith. But number one, a fruitless fig tree cursed. Verses 12 to 14, verses 20 and 21. The story of the fig tree here works on two levels. At one level, it's simply a literal event. Jesus literally got hungry, verse 12. God, of course, doesn't get hungry. He's self-existent. He has life in himself. He doesn't depend on things like food. But Jesus is man as well as God. And men do get hungry. So as a man, he really does get hungry, verse 12, literally. Then he sees a literal fig tree off in the distance. And because he's a literal man, not only does he get hungry when he doesn't eat, but he can't look at a fig tree half a mile away and tell whether there's fruit on it or not. He can tell from that distance there's leaves. But to see if there's fruit on it, you've got to get closer. So verse 13 says he moves closer to see if he can find anything on it. And when he gets there, he literally finds nothing but leaves. No fruit. And so he literally curses the fig tree. His disciples literally hear him do it. And later it literally withers to the roots. So at one level, it's a literal event. But what begins here as a literal event quickly turns into a symbolic lesson. Like a parable being acted out. Jesus wants to teach his disciples something by cursing this fig tree. That's why Mark stresses in verse 14 that his disciples heard it. They heard it. Jesus isn't just taking petty revenge on a tree for failing to feed him. He's teaching a lesson. And if Jesus can order the slaughter of millions of sacrificial animals over centuries in order to teach a lesson, then I think he can destroy one tree in order to teach a lesson. If you're someone who's inclined to fault Jesus for killing a tree, that just goes to show that Jesus has something to offend everyone. And like all of us, you're going to have to change your mind about a lot of things before you can receive the real Jesus, because he doesn't fit well within anyone's box except for God's. But Jesus is acting out a parable here. Remember the context. Remember the context. Jesus knows what he's about to go into Jerusalem and do. He'd done scoped the place out the evening before and seen how corrupt it was. So when he sees this fig tree and he sees that contrary to superficial appearance, there's actually no fruit growing on it, he decides to teach them a lesson. Verse 13, notice, says that it wasn't the season for figs, which has led some to accuse Jesus of being petty and unreasonable. What was he expecting? Not the season for figs. But I think the point here is that even though it wasn't yet the season for figs, this particular tree gave the appearance of having fruit. Verse 13 says it was in leaf. You might say that it was talking a big game. Right? From a distance, it looked promising as long as you didn't look at it too closely. That's a good picture of hypocrisy, is it not? Looks good from a distance, just don't look too carefully. And this is the same way Jesus describes the leaders of Israel over and over again. He says there's a deceptiveness in their appearance. They're like cups that are clean on the outside, but inside they're dirty, which is the most important part. It's where you're drinking out of. He says they're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear clean, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So this leafy but barren fig tree represents the same thing. First and foremost, it represents Israel in general and Jerusalem and its leaders in particular. We see this same thing in the next chapter when Jesus tells this parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants, where it's very clear that the wicked tenants, the ones who fail to yield fruit, he says, those wicked tenants represent the leaders of Israel. And so when Jesus asks in chapter 12, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those wicked tenants? His answer is, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We're the children of Abraham. We've got the temple. That was what they bragged about. But what did John the Baptist say to them? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Why? Because the axe is about to be laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. He had given them his law to show them his will. He'd sent them prophets to call them to repentance. He had even sent them his beloved son. And yet still, nothing but leaves. And so finally, he curses the fig tree. And according to verse 20, it withered away to its roots. Jesus tells a parable almost exactly like this in Luke chapter 13. We call it, in fact, the parable of the barren fig tree. And here's what Jesus says. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? But the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, if it should, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. That's what God is like. He's like that vine dresser. He's patient. He doesn't cast us out or cut us down at the first sign of fruitlessness. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Jesus cursing this fig tree, it's not Jesus being quick on the trigger. This cursing came at the end of a long line of second chances. As God says in Isaiah 5:4, "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have done for it?" And the answer was, nothing more. Nothing more could have done. God is slow to anger, but for those who refuse to repent and bear fruit, His judgment will eventually fall. And for the leaders in Jerusalem, time had run out. Now, the good news is that when Jesus says that the tenants will be destroyed and the vineyard given to others, we're the others. The others are us, the church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We're the others. We who have died to the law and been married to Christ so that we might bring forth fruit for God. Romans 7, verse 4. So this cursing of the fig tree, it doesn't mean the end of God's people or the failure of any of God's promises, but it does signal the cutting off of fruitless branches, like we see in Romans 11 and the picture of the olive tree there. They were cut off because of unbelief, and we are grafted in through faith. We're the others. But even for us, this parable still stands as a warning. God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. Jesus makes this very warning in John chapter 15, verse 2, when he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And those branches are withered and thrown into the fire." Now that's not to deny the preservation of the saints. But it is to deny that calling yourself a Christian is somehow an excuse for permanent fruitlessness. On the contrary, if we are truly in Christ, if we're truly abiding in Him, then we of all people ought to be changing and growing and bearing fruit for the glory of God. We of all people. As Jesus put it, "By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." John 15, 9. There are some professing Christians who sit under the Word of God year after year, and they never seem to change. They never seem to grow in love, joy, peace, or patience. Week by week, they're like people who look at their own face in a mirror, and see what's wrong, and then go away and don't do anything about it. They're hearers of the Word only, and not doers. And while Jesus does not want us to live under constant doubt of whether we're saved or not, He doesn't. He does want us to be willing to examine ourselves periodically and ask, "Am I truly in the faith? How's my fruit? Well, am I in the faith?" Or, in the words of Hebrews 6, "Am I like a land that drinks in the rain often, only to bring forth thorns and thistles, worthless, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned?" Hebrews 6, 7. And just to be clear, you cannot answer those questions on your own. You can't answer questions about your fruit on your own. We need Christians around us, praying for us, exhorting us daily while it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because some of you may. Some people who used to sit here have. And though I speak in this way, Yet in your case, I am persuaded of better things. Things that belong to salvation. That's what the writer of Hebrews said right after he said that other scary thing. But still, the warning remains. God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. We see this with a fruitless fig tree cursed. Second, we also see it with a fruitless temple cleared. This is the meat of the sandwich right here. Right, this is the story that the cursing of the fig tree wraps around. The clearing of the temple. It's a well-known story. It's one that's told in all four Gospels. John tells it near the beginning of his Gospel, which has led to disagreement about whether there's one cleansing or two. Hard to tell. Good arguments can be made on both sides. If you're interested, there's a book on the table out there called by Vern Poitras called Inerrancy in the Gospels. He's got a whole chapter on it. I'm not going to deal with it right here. But at any rate, both sides agree. Whether there was one temple clearing or two, one of them at least took place in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And it was part of what triggered his arrest and crucifixion. I mean, the disciples were already scared coming into Jerusalem at all, knowing that Jesus, you know, was being sought by the Jews. What must their faces have looked like when he starts knocking over tables? They're probably like, oh, I don't even know this guy. I mean, of all things to do when you come in. It didn't cause enough stir to get the Romans' attention right away. History tells us that the outer court of the temple where this happened was 35 acres. So, if something happens on a farm of 35 acres, not everyone's going to see it. But it got the Jews' attention. It got the Pharisees' attention. Verse 18 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. And of course, Jesus knew it would have that effect. He knew why he was coming to Jerusalem. He knew he was coming to die, and he knew he was picking a fight by doing this. Remember in verse 11, back in verse 11, how Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem in triumph. He'd walked into the temple and looks around, and it somewhat feels anticlimactic because then it's late and he just goes home. But one writer put it this way. So you picture Jesus arriving in the temple just looking around. He says, Jesus' arrival in the temple to look around, this is not some tourist gawking at the beautiful buildings. This is not even just a pious worshiper there to offer prayer and sacrifice. This is the arrival of the Lord and King to inspect his domain. That's what he's doing here. This is his house. He's inspecting his domain. It's kind of like the regional manager of Cracker Barrel showing up incognito to see how they're doing, only to find out that no one is following protocol. The floors are unswept. The waiters are surly. The waitresses are sassy. People's waters aren't getting refilled. Food's taking forever. Manager's shirt is untucked. And worst of all, they still haven't put the little peg games back out on the table. It's almost a true story. You can ask Chris about this. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here in verse 11. He's inspecting the temple for fruit, just like he inspected the fig tree the next day. Only this time, not only does he not find good fruit, he finds rotten fruit. In verse 15, we find that people were buying and selling in the temple. Buying and selling pigeons, as well as sheep and cattle, according to John. Now, these were animals intended for sacrifice in the temple. And in and of itself, there wasn't anything wrong with buying and selling sacrifices, or animals for sacrifice. The law of Moses had made allowance for this sort of thing because God recognized that for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem from 20 miles away, it's just easier to carry money for 20 miles than to carry a live pigeon for 20 miles. He knows our frame. He gets that. What made Jesus angry was not buying and selling per se. Rather, two things made him angry. First, the merchants were cheating people. He calls them robbers in verse 17. You've turned my house into a den of robbers. Whether it was just overcharging or using unequal weights and measures, they're being dishonest, and this caused his anger to burn. Because as Jesus said in Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Or Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. One of the most basic commands in God's law is thou shalt not steal. And while robbery is certainly wrong, regardless of where it happens, the fact that these men were doing it on what was supposed to be sacred ground simply added insult to injury. Robbery is an evil fruit, and it's something that ought not to even be named among the people of God. We ought to strive to be above reproach. Because, friends, there's churches even around here that have been rocked by scandal, by embezzlement, by financial mishandling. And not only does it a stench in the nostrils of God, but it causes the name of God and the church to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Whereas on the flip side of that, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's talking about, he's carrying this big offering to Jerusalem, and he talks about how you travel with a group of trusted men just to keep him accountable. Because, he said, we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Not robbery and greed, but integrity and generosity. When we put off the old self and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that the thief no longer steals, but instead he labors, doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to give to those who are in need. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus was looking for in his people. But it's not what he found that day. Instead, he found a den of robbers. That's one reason it made him angry. But second, not only because they were robbing people, but he was angry because even though there's nothing wrong with buying and selling per se, there's also an appropriate time and place for it. And the temple of God wasn't it. This wasn't the place for commerce, period. That's why, according to verse 15, he drove out the buyers as well as the sellers, even though presumably it was the sellers who were cheating people. He drove the buyers out too. And in verse 16, he's like, don't even carry anything through here. Just get it out of here. In John's version, he explicitly says, take these things away and don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise and trade. It's kind of similar to the Sabbath law, right? There's nothing wrong with working. In fact, the fourth commandment says you should work 6 days a week. And working is good. But there's also a time to stop working. And the Sabbath was it. Right? That was a time issue. This is a space issue. Right? There's a place to buy and sell, and this wasn't it. And in a similar way, even though it's not apples to apples, I would still remind us that when we gather together here on the Lord's Day, we're not gathering to discuss business. We're not gathering to network with co-workers. As the pastors, we're not up here like Tucker Carlson to report on the world news and give you our opinions on it. None of that's wrong. It's just not why we're here. It's not why we're here. We're here to worship God and to hear His Word and to sing and to pray. There's a time and a place to lay aside the normal goods and focus on the highest good, which is God. This is the kind of fruit that Jesus wants to see in our corporate gatherings here. He doesn't want to see business as usual, even good business as usual. He wants to see us focusing on Him, listening to Him, praying to Him, singing to each other, teaching and admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we're here for. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus was looking for in His people, but it's not what He found that day. And that's what made Him angry. And what both of these sins demonstrated was that the leaders of Israel did not fear God. They simply were not spiritual men. They loved money more than they loved God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have let this happen. They would have understood what the temple was for. And what was it for, according to Jesus? Well, certainly wasn't for buying and selling, much less robbery. Instead, Jesus says, it's for prayer. Verse 17, notice, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." It was supposed to be a place where people could come and talk to God and hear the prayers of the priest. And it's kind of hard to do that when you can't hear yourself think for the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Right. And not just, notice, a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for all nations. Mark is actually the only gospel writer who includes that part of the Isaiah quote. And I think it says something about the breadth of God's love. The Jewish leaders, they'd come to despise not only Gentiles, but even ordinary Jews. You remember the way they dealt with the blind guy in John chapter 9? This Jewish guy, born blind, he's healed. And they're like, "You were born in utter sin. You got the nerve to teach us?" Jesus' heart is far bigger than that. In the context of that quote in Isaiah 56, which we read earlier, mentions specifically foreigners and eunuchs. Right? The kinds of people who in former times had been somewhat held at arm's length and excluded from the temple and the inner sanctum and from the priesthood. And Isaiah's prophecy was a reminder that that would not always be the case. Jesus is building a temple made out of living stones. I'm looking at some of it right now. It's called the Church of the Living God. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free, rich and poor, black and white, married people and eunuchs. So let no one think they're excluded because of things like that. Right? The Church of Jesus Christ is a house of prayer for all nations. A place where those who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the kind of fruit Jesus wants to see in his church. But it's not what he saw that day. And what he did that day still shocks many people. Verse 15 says that he drove out those who bought and sold, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, as though he owned the place. In John's version, he even makes a whip of cords and drives the cattle out. I dare say the sight of that whip put some pep in the money changer's step as well. Now, I can't prove that he hit any of them. We often refer to this as the cleansing of the temple. And that's not completely wrong. Malachi 3 does speak of the Messiah's work in the temple as a kind of cleansing and purifying. However, we got to remember that this cleansing here was not intended to lead to a renewal of pure worship in that temple. And it didn't. It didn't. Instead, it was an act of judgment on that temple. Just like the cursing of the fig tree. This clearing of the temple, here's what it was. This clearing of the temple was simply act one of a drama that would continue 4 days later with the tearing of the curtain, that would accelerate as the animal sacrifices offered there became obsolete, and which would culminate in 70 AD with the destruction of the entire temple, which Jesus talks about later in chapter 13. Henceforth, Jesus would take the believing remnant of Jews, represented by the 12 apostles, and he would begin building his new covenant church into a holy temple. So it's not that the temple as a concept was coming to an end. It's that something greater than the temple is here. something greater. The fulfillment of the temple was just beginning. But that particular temple was coming to an end. Jesus was judging it in this act. They had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It had been inspected for fruit for long enough. Jesus had dug around it and put the fertilizer on it and patiently waited, and still nothing but leaves. In the words of Isaiah 5:7, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, an outcry. God won't tolerate fruitlessness forever. Which leads us, though, to our final point. We've seen the fruitless fig tree cursed. We've seen a fruitless temple cleared. And finally, we see fruitfulness cultivated by faith. Surely all this judgment on fruitless Israel ought to make us ask, well, how shall we escape such a fate? How can we keep from being unfruitful? How can we cultivate fruitfulness? In verse 20, notice, the scene shifts back to the fig tree. This is the top piece of bread here. The disciples see the fig tree withered, and Peter remembers what happened that morning, and he says, verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And surely part of what Peter is implying here is like, Rabbi, how'd you do that? And so Jesus talks about how to pray in such a way as to get results. But surely Jesus' point in teaching us about prayer here is not simply that so that we too can go around causing fig trees to wither. Right? Surely Peter's not like Simon the sorcerer here. I'd like to be able to do that trick. I got some enemies that I'd love to blight their fig trees. I don't think that's what's happening here. Remember that Peter, not only when he asked this question does he remember that the fig tree was cursed, he remembers why the fig tree was cursed. Like, he knows that it was cursed because it had no fruit. So surely part of what Peter is wondering here is, how can we become fruitful so as to avoid being cursed? Right? How can we keep from being all leaves and no figs? People who look promising from a distance, but when examined closely, we're nothing, we're empty. And not surprisingly, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, have faith in God. Not try harder. Believe in yourself, Peter. Listen to your heart. Have faith in God. Look at the dry barrenness of your own heart and the rotten fruit in your own life and despair of ever changing on your own. And then look up. Then look up to the fountain, the source of all life, the giver of every good gift, and listen to his promises, and then hold out empty hands in prayer to receive. Or as Jesus puts it in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Faith in God, it's the root from which all gospel fruit springs. It's the soil in which all other virtues grow. You can manufacture a lot of outward change in your life without faith in God. But it won't be the fruit of the Spirit. And it won't be pleasing to God, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith in God is the cure for fruitlessness, because faith begins by recognizing that the solution doesn't lie in us. The problem lies in us. The solution lies outside of us, in God. And with God, all things are possible. Chapter 10, verse 27. He's even found a way to justify sinners without being unjust, by putting his own son forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. Have faith in that God. with whom all things are possible. And one of the main ways that faith manifests itself is through prayer. Prayer. According to verse 17, prayer was one of the main things that was missing in the temple. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they were too busy buying and selling. And where prayer is missing, other spiritual fruit will be missing as well. Because not only is prayer the fruit of faith in God, but prayer is one of the most basic means through which we cultivate all spiritual fruit. Prayer is one of the most basic things that faith does. Believing in God means telling Him your need and begging Him for help and asking Him for His will to be done in your life. Without prayer, there will be no change, no fruit, no spiritual growth. We have not because we ask not. And we have not because we let secondary things like buying and selling crowd out primary things like prayer. I think that's why these verses on prayer are placed here. Verse 24, notice, is sometimes used as a blank check for making your wildest dreams come true. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. You want a Ferrari? Vacation in the Bahamas? $1 million? Just name it and claim it. It says right here. Is that really what Jesus is talking about? After he's just judged the temple for its inordinate focus on money instead of God? I mean, I can hardly think of a better way not to get your prayers answered than to use prayer as a means to satisfy your fleshly desires. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This passage is not some blank check that turns God into a genie who has to grant all of our dumb wishes. Jesus has taught us how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, He did. He's taught us to pray. And while He does want us to ask for our material goods, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, that's certainly not where the focus lies in the Lord's Prayer. Right? The focus is on God, on His name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, His will being done on earth as it is in heaven and in your life. And so prayers like that sound like this. Father, help me to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. Lord, make Jesus the first thing that I think about when I wake up in the morning, the true north of my heart. Father, help me to crucify my impatience and my fits of anger with my kids. And Lord, make me a kind and a patient man, the kind of dad who, when I come to die, my kids can say things about me like Miss Judy's kids said about her yesterday. Man, what fruit? Lord, pray for that. Father, help me not to be bitter. If I have anything against anyone, Lord, help me to forgive them, verse 25. Because someone who's been forgiven as much as I have has no right to hold grudges. I don't want the lines of communication to be clogged with bitterness and unforgiveness. Father, give me such a love for Jesus Christ that I cannot help but share it with others. Make me a bold and effective witness for the gospel. Father, break the chains of Islam and turn Saudi Arabia into a center for gospel activity and true worship. Father, give us the kind of balance that Jesus had between compassion for the lost and zeal for God's house, such that the right kind of people hate us and the right kind of people are drawn to us. Give us that. And Father, break every chain between us and freedom. Remove every barrier between us and fruitfulness. Though it be the size of a mountain, take it away and cast it into the sea. Those are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. Friends, to heck with Ferraris. You're coming to a king Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. These are the kind of prayers God loves to answer, and he will answer if we pray them in faith without doubting and bitterness. I just find it hard to pray for a Ferrari without doubting. First of all, because I'm not at all confident God wants me to have one. And second, because I'm pretty confident I would just spend it on my own passions. But when you're praying for real fruit, for things that you know are God's will, because it says so in the Bible, this is how I want you to live, this is the kind of people I want you to be, you can just have a lot more confidence that he's going to hear you and answer you. And so this passage stands both as a warning and as a promise. The warning is this: God will not tolerate fruitlessness forever. Jesus cursed the fig tree and he cleared the temple as signs that judgment was imminent. But the promise is this: you don't have to be stuck. If you don't like how you are, you don't have to stay how you are. You don't have to be stuck. Have faith in God. Jesus never promises perfection in this life. So don't expect it. But he does promise fruit. He does. You don't have to be like that fig tree. You can be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. All you need is Jesus and to be connected to him and his Spirit through faith. And all you've got to do to have him is ask. And so I close with the words of Jesus in John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. Let's pray and listen to the fruit of God's work in John Johnson's life. See the holy sacraments and partake of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Father, Lord, apart from Jesus Christ, we are barren ground, fit only for thorns and thistles. But Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the precious water of the Spirit that we're going to see depicted behind us here in just a minute. Father, thank you for causing fruit to come forth in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would not be satisfied with where we're at, that you would make us desperate in our prayers to bring forth the kind of fruit that is a blessing to our neighbors, that's pleasing to you, and that's good for us in our community and our church. And so, Father, help us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.